Glad you're here this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we continue in our series through 2 Timothy, we come to the third chapter, and this morning we will be in the first nine verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also." Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are grateful that you have spoken to us in these last days through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is through your word that we have before us. And Lord, as we come to our passage this morning, we recognize that we live in difficult times. I pray that we would both understand, open our hearts to what it is we need to know, and Lord, that we would turn our hearts and our wills toward obedience to our God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of our sermon series is Finishing Well, and it's the title of the series as we're working through 2 Timothy. The theme verse is 2 Timothy 4:7, and I'd like you to read it with me. It says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I would like to come to the end of my life and be able to say that." You notice it doesn't say, "I have made no mistakes." "I have never sinned." But it does say, "I have fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith." That's what it looks like to finish well. That's what I want for my life, and I hope that's what you want for your life. And as we seek to finish well, one of the difficulties that we will encounter as we live our lives and seek to live for Christ and finish well is the fact that we live in perilous times. Times in which it is difficult to live for Christ and times in which it is difficult to finish well. And that's the theme of these first nine verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. So as we look at our passage this morning, I want you to see two statements of fact. Paul is going to give us some information. Sometimes they're simply things we just need to know. And we need to know them so that we can live well. And so he's going to give us two pieces of information, and then he's going to tell us to do something. And so that's the order that our outline will follow. So the first piece of information that he gives to us is this. We live in a time when finishing well is not easy. We live in a time when finishing well is not easy. Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Now, you knew that we were living in difficult times, right? I didn't have to tell you that. These are hard days in which to live. And Paul's whole point in this passage is to remind Timothy that while he should give careful attention to living the Christian life and being diligent to follow the Lord and love the Lord and obey the Lord so that he can finish well, it's not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be easy. And one of the things that makes it hard to finish well is the times, and particularly the culture in which we live. Now, Timothy's time and our time are separated by 2,000 years, right? And so when Paul writes to Timothy and tells him that, we need to understand what Paul is saying. Do we still live in difficult times today? Paul, is this true for us? This was true for Timothy. Is it true for us? Are the times in which we live any easier to live the Christian life in than they were for Timothy? Or are the times in which we live in more difficult to live for Christ than they were for Timothy? One of the keys to understanding these questions is understanding Paul's use of the phrase, the last days. And so Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. What are these last days? I want you to notice in this passage how the Bible changes verb tenses, because it's an important clue as we work through. First, Paul will use the future tense. In verse 1, he says, difficult times will come. In other words, it's something in the future that's going to happen. In verse 2, he says, for men will be. And he's looking to the future when these things he lists are going to characterize men. And these verses definitely do speak of a future time that is going to be more difficult than the present time. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, we live in a difficult time, but there are more difficult times that are yet on the way. And you know, the Bible describes a future time before the coming of Christ, just before the coming of Christ, which will be characterized by great wickedness and great difficulty. Jesus said that it would be a time of great tribulation, such as like the world has never seen before, nor will ever see again. And that time is still to come. We haven't gotten there yet. We're told that the man of sin, otherwise known as the Antichrist, is going to come, and that he is going to be the embodiment of evil, and that he is going to deceive many and lead many astray. We're also told by Jesus that these future coming days would match the wickedness of the days just before the flood in Noah's day. Remember Noah's day in Genesis 6 when God said that the wickedness of man has come up before me? And that's God's way of saying, I'm fed up to hear with it. And the response of God at that point was because of the exceedingly great wickedness of the world. He was going to destroy the world with a flood, and the only people that would be saved, the only people that would survive, were eight people, which were Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And so Jesus says that we're going to get to a point in our world in these last days, yet future, when the wickedness on the earth is going to rival the wickedness on the earth when God destroyed the world the first time. And you know what the Bible tells us? When we reach that point, he's going to destroy the world a second time, only this time by fire. And so there are bad days coming. So if you think the world is bad now, you know what the old saying is? You ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse. But after describing the moral decadence of these coming future last days, Paul shifts verb tenses, and he begins to speak in the present tense. So in verse 5, after describing the characteristics of men in the last days, he says, in the present, avoid, do it now, such men as these. And so he gives a present tense command. In verse 6, he says, for among them, speaking of these characteristics of these men, for among them are present tense. And so he begins to speak to Timothy in the present tense, and he says, Timothy, there are very wicked days coming. Now here's what you need to do now in the present wicked days. And so there is a sense in which the last days are already here, as Paul wrote to Timothy. In fact, the Bible describes this time between the two comings of Christ as the last days. So if someone were to ask you, and sometimes people ask me, Pastor, do you believe we're living in the last days? And I say, well, yes, primarily because the Bible says we are. So, for example, in 1 Peter 1:20, it says, for he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So the Bible characterizes the age in which we live as these last times. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these, not some future coming, but in these present tense, last days, as the author of Hebrews wrote, has spoken to us in his Son. And so this, as the New Testament was being written, the writer said, these are the last days. And so we understand from Scripture that the last days is a reference to this last period of time, this last dispensation, if you will, this last age, that when this age is over, the events that will bring about what we call the end of the world, as we know it in the coming of Christ, will kick in and begin to unroll the judgments and all of the things we find in the book of Revelation. And so these last days, we don't know. They've already been 2,000 years long. We don't know how much longer they're going to be. But as we get closer and closer to the end of the last days, as we get to the last of the last days, it's going to really, really get bad. And so what we have to understand is that the last days are coming, but they're all also already here. And they're going to get worse. Notice next that Paul describes the last days as difficult times. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now it's interesting, the word translated into our English word difficult is a very strong word, and it carries the idea of times of stress that are difficult to endure. That's the sense Paul is trying to convey with the word that he chose. It describes troublesome times, menacing times, fierce times. The New King James Version translates it perilous times. The NIV translates it as terrible times. So you get the sense. Paul's not just saying, well, it's going to be a little difficult. He's saying it's going to be terrible. There are coming days in which Jesus said, unless they were cut short, No flesh would be left alive. And so in the context of this whole letter, this is what Paul is saying to Timothy, and we have to get this. This is the big picture. He's saying, Timothy, I want you to finish well. And you must work at it and be diligent to give attention to finishing well, to walking with God, to loving God, to obeying God, to serving God. But realize this, Timothy, it's not going to be easy because we live in perilous times. Three things make it difficult to finish well in these last days. I want to identify them now, and we'll talk about them a little bit more in detail as we go on. The first one is moral evil. Moral evil. Moral evil makes it difficult for you and I to live for Christ in these last days. Paul describes the moral evil of the last days in verses 2 through 5 with that grocery list of characteristics of evil men. And if we're not careful, you and I can succumb, be taken in by the moral evil of the world. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we heard wonderful testimony from Lorraine. And isn't that wonderful? I mean, what medical science can do today. I mean, what a miracle, and that God has even given us that kind of knowledge and skill and ability. And such a wonderful testimony. But part of the moral depravity of our day is this very thing, the opposite of the very thing we celebrate today, Right to Life Sunday, and that is the killing of unborn children. That is a moral evil. And we live in a day when men are calling right wrong and wrong right, and our society and our culture and the people of our time today are saying it's okay to murder people as long as they're still in the womb. We live in a day of moral evil. Secondly, Paul identifies another difficulty, and that is doctrinal perversion. And so it's difficult to finish well in these last days because we will be confronted with things that are doctrinally perverse. Paul's already discussed this reality at great length. He's talked about the in his own day in the church at Ephesus, this doctrinal perversion about the resurrection and that it's already happened, and he calls out people by name, and he even identifies other things in his other epistles. But he warned in 1 Timothy 4:1, he said this, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So the warning is, and this isn't a warning to unbelievers, this is a warning to us, that as the days get more difficult, as we get closer to the end, Satan is going to bring an onslaught of evil doctrine. And he will try to deceive even God's children. And therefore, we need to be aware of what the Bible calls doctrines of demons. The third thing that makes it hard is persecution. And the persecution is the very thing Paul was experiencing as he writes this letter. Because you remember, where was he writing from? He was writing from prison. And his prison this time, this is his second imprisonment. The first time he was under house arrest. This time they had a cell that was a hole in the ground, and that it had a little hole in the top that they would put you in from, and there you were in that dark, dank hole in the ground. That was your dungeon, and he's waiting to be executed. And he talks about it in Philippians chapter 1, and he talks about it at the end of 2 Timothy, and he knows this is the end. This is it. And why is he in prison, and why is he going to be executed? For the cause of Christ. Because he's a believer, and because he won't keep his mouth shut, and because he continues to preach the gospel. And so, three things made it difficult in Paul's day, continue to make it difficult in our day: moral evil, and persecution, and what was the other one I mentioned? I just had a mind blank. Doctrinal perversion. And persecution, by the way, is that today, you know, there was a time when being a Christian in the United States was almost celebrated. I mean, it was, you know, the Christians were seen as good, godly people and, you know, nice neighbors and all those other things. And then today, as time goes on, in case you haven't noticed, because it doesn't happen all at once, it's little by little by little, our culture, our society is more and more antagonistic to Christians and to believers and to the church. And there are some that are setting us up as the enemy of the culture. And so as you and I seek to finish well, we do so in a world characterized by these three things, all of which create a perilous situation for us, making it difficult to stay the course and finish well in these last days. But by God's grace and by staying true to God's word and depending on God's Spirit, we can and will finish well. I'm reminded of Paul when he writes in Hebrews 6, and he has this whole section on warning against apostasy. And then he says to the Hebrews, "But I am convinced of better things regarding you." And so we can finish well, and we will, by God's grace. Number two, second thing we need to know is this. We live in a time when finishing well is not easy because of the moral depravity that saturates our culture. And so the first point was simply it was difficult. Now we're going to get into the details of the moral depravity. And so beginning in verse 2, Paul tells us why the times are perilous. Let me read them for you again, verses 2 through 4. Listen to this. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Does that make you feel good? Paul is describing the culture as we get closer and closer to the last of the last days. It was bad in Paul's day, it's worse in our day, and it's going to get even worse as we get closer to the end. Now, you look at all those characteristics, and if you're counting, there are 19 words or phrases describing the moral depravity of the times. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but rather a snapshot of these perilous times. So I'm not going to comment on every one. If I spent 1 minute on every one, that would take 20 minutes. I suppose has its purpose on another day, but today I'm not going to take the time to do that. But I do want to make an observation and then comment on a few of the phrases. So first, the observation. The first two phrases, descriptions in verse 2, look at them. Men will be, notice the word lovers, lovers of self and lovers of money. And the last phrase, all the way at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, these three phrases speak of the heart, the object of man's affections. What his affection is set on, where his emotional energy is centered. They talk about our heart, our affections for a reason, because what we love drives what we do. They give meaning. These three characteristics serve as bookends to all the other characteristics. They give meaning for everything in between. So in other words, because men are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, they do all the things listed in between there in order to pursue these sordid affections. They're the reason why men act as they do. And the basic principle that comes through here is this: what you love will determine the decisions and direction of your life. So a simple illustration helps us to understand that. If a boy is infatuated with a girl, in fact loves her, and has been courting her and wants to marry her, what does he have to do before she'll say yes? He has to win her heart, right? He has to win her heart. And so the affection of her heart will determine the answer when he says, gets down on his knee and says, "Will you marry me?" And if she loves him, she'll say yes. If she doesn't, she'll say no. And so the affections of our heart, what or who we love, will determine the direction of our lives. And it's precisely because men love themselves, love their wealth, and love their pleasure that they manifest all the other things that are listed here. The object of their love, which is themselves, determines the decisions of their lives, which are all these sinful actions. Let's look at three of the characteristics, these three characteristics that describe them as lovers of something. First of all, they're lovers of self in verse 2. In response to the question, what is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture, Jesus gave this answer, Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So someone came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I have a theological question. I want to know what the greatest commandment in all of Scripture is. If you can rank them all, what's the greatest?" And Jesus' response was this verse. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." He is to be the supreme object of your love. The highest object of our affection is to be God. We are to love him more than anything else. Matthew 10:37-39, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know what Jesus was saying? You need to love me above everything, above all else. He's not saying not to love your father or mother. He's not saying not to love your son or daughter. In fact, he commands us to do those things. But he says you need to love me first and foremost. And when God is the supreme object of our affections, when we love him more than we love anything else, guess what we will do? We will be lovers of other people, because we will love other people because that is the heart of God, to love them, and we will allow him to love them through us. And so there's not a conflict of interest there. It's simply, who is our God? Is our mother or father our God? Is our son or our daughter our God? Or is God our God? Do we love him supremely? Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So when the scripture says that men will be lovers of self, what is Jesus saying in this verse? Anyone who will not love himself but come after me. Deny yourself. Don't make yourself the object, supreme object of your affections. Deny yourself and come after me. Make me the supreme object of your affections. And when we reverse the order and make ourselves the highest object of our love, what we're saying is that we're more important than God. Or that we will put our interests before God's interests. And when we do that, we commit idolatry, making ourselves God. And by the way, we don't hear a lot today in Christian circles about humanism, but a couple decades ago we heard a lot about humanism. There were a lot of books written about it. Oftentimes you'd hear sermons preached on it. But because we don't hear about it doesn't mean it has gone away. The reality is that the humanistic agenda and the basic tenet of humanism is that you and I as human beings are the highest, most advanced form of life in the universe. And we are the most important. Therefore, we are at the top of the evolutionary order, and we are God. And when we die, there's nothing else. And so we need to live our lives in such a way to make ourselves supremely happy. And humanism has affected and dictated and changed our culture over the last several decades in a significant way. They have an agenda, and they are making progress. And then the natural result, of course, is every imaginable form of wickedness. Wasn't Satan's original sin of rebellion against God motivated by self-interest? Absolutely. In his five I wills in Isaiah 14, the devil says, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on his throne. Self-love. I love myself more than God. I will put myself in God's place. Wasn't self-love and self-interest the motivating factor in the sin committed by Eve in the garden? Absolutely. Because the lie whispered in her ear was, you shall be as God. If you do this, you will be like God, just like Him. And so we need to realize that every time we choose sin over obedience, we are in effect choosing to love ourselves more than God. The second characteristic is that men will be lovers of money, and we see that in verse 2. And this phrase describes another misplaced love. Instead of loving God, lovers of self also love their wealth. They love money in the place of God. And in case you think you can have two loves, God and money, you can't. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot love God and money. Jesus said that. And we can't put them on the same plane and have two gods. It's impossible. But in the last days, men will be lovers of money. And it's really just another form of self-love, because it's the desire to have wealth for oneself and to hoard it and to use it on oneself that is the focus of attention here. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that Paul, notice, it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And Paul says in the last days, men will be lovers of money, and since loving money is the root of all evil, there's going to be much evil as a result. I think we live in such days. And so, some people crave money, and notice what he says, as a result they've wandered from the faith. Do you know that the love of money can cause you to abandon the faith? Paul says that. The love of money can become the supreme object of your affections so that you turn your back on God. That's scary. That's why we're warned against it. And you don't have to have money to love it, by the way. It's the love of money, not money, that's the root of all evil. People that don't have money can love money. They can love it so much they want to have it in a way that it becomes the consuming desire of their lives, and they do all kinds of immoral and illegal things in order to obtain it. Think of all the ways that the love of money has caused people to express their depravity. Whether it's the obvious one, like a bank robber, or things like white-collar crime, like embezzlement, or lying on a resume to get a better-paying job. Now, I really didn't do that, but I'll put that as one of my bullet points, and because if I have that on my resume, then I'm bumped up one notch on the pay scale in this job I'm applying for. Or just hoarding one's wealth instead of using it generously. There are all kinds of ways to express the love of money. The third thing he mentions is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is the final form of misplaced love that's mentioned here. He said some people will love pleasure instead of God. You know, just like money, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. We experience pleasure all the time. I experienced pleasure this week. I have a smoker. And I smoked some ribs on my smoker. And believe me, when I dipped them in the barbecue sauce and I ate them, there was some serious pleasure going on. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. But when we are lovers of pleasure, so that the highest affection of our hearts is how much pleasure can we get? We call that hedonism, right? And we live in a hedonistic society. When the affection of my heart is pleasure and I live for pleasure, I have made it God and I'm wrong. In the pursuit of pleasure, people violate marriage vows and give in to sexual temptation. In the pursuit of pleasure, people rack up thousands of dollars of credit card debt because they seek pleasure they can't afford in the first place, but they put it on the plastic. Whether it's self or money or pleasure, to love any of these in the place of God, the Bible calls it idolatry. Number three, we get to what we do about all this. And it is that we live in a time when finishing well is not easy because of the moral depravity that saturates our culture. Therefore, we must avoid evil influences. And so now Paul moves from the general to the specific. In verses 6 through 9, he references specific people who fit the depraved description of those in verses 2 through 4. And this is what he says: avoid such men as these. In other words, what does it mean to avoid? You stay away from them. You don't associate with them. You get them out of your life. In case I'm not making myself clear, avoid means avoid, right? That's what he's saying. One commentator says the force of this command is avoid them with horror. Imagine that. Avoid them with horror. Why? Let me give you an example. We could spend weeks just talking about the moral depraved influences in our society that are seeking to corrupt us. Here's one. Remember I told you a number of weeks ago that you can walk into a bookstore and find any number of books that proclaim and profess to be Christian. Well, there are a series of books out that are written by a particular author. This particular author, his books are titled Conversations with God, and he has one series of them called Conversations of God with God for Teens. That sounds pretty good. Interesting. Might be helpful to my children. Maybe I'll pick them up and gift wrap them and put them a bow on them and give it to them for maybe Valentine's Day or their birthday or for Christmas. What the author does is claim to have conversations with God. And in these conversations with God, he claims that he asks God questions and God gives him these answers to burning questions that are on people's minds. Here are some of the examples that you'll find in the book. When a girl asks the question, why am I drawn toward a lesbian lifestyle? God's answer is that you were born that way because of genetics, just as you were born right-handed with brown eyes. Then he tells her to go out and celebrate her difference. Another girl poses the question, I'm living with my boyfriend. My parents say I should marry him because I'm living in sin. Should I marry him? God's reply is, who are you sinning against? Not me, because you have done nothing wrong. Another question asks God about God's forgiveness of sin. God says, I do not forgive anyone because there is nothing to forgive. There's no such thing as right or wrong, and that is what I've been trying to tell everyone. Do not judge people. People have chosen to judge one another, and this is wrong, because the rule is, judge not, lest you be judged. Okay? You could inadvertently, innocently, pick up that book, not take the time to read it, and pass it on to your children. And you know what it is? It's full of doctrines of demons that make it difficult to finish well in the last days. And so, as parents, one of the things that we need to do, and I know the different philosophies on this, I'm going to tell you what I believe, especially if you have little children and even your teenage children, you need to get a fence around them. And there, God has put them in your care to protect them and to protect them from moral and evil influence. And the best you can, you shield them and protect them from what this world, they don't have to lose their innocence when they're 8 years old. It's coming soon enough. You need to protect them and train them how to love and know and obey God before they are exposed to some of these things. And so we're to avoid evil influences because they will influence toward evil. And the Bible gives us additional counsel on this matter. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. This is what Paul is saying to us. I don't want you to be mistaken. You need to understand you have good morals and you're a fine, upstanding Christian man or woman, but you need to understand bad company will corrupt your good morals. And the evil men that Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy were preying on vulnerable people. And, just very quickly, Paul says that these false teachers would do this in verses 6 through 7. They would work their way into households. In other words, they target people. They're out to find people that they can weasel their way into their lives and draw them away from the faith. So they're going to target the weak. In this case, it was certain women that were weighed down by certain sins, and he doesn't say what they are, but they have certain sinful impulses. And then it says they want to take them captive. Remember when Paul, last week, he talked about these false teachers that were held captive by the devil? Well, they want to take other people captive. Now, you might be tempted to say that, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not weak. I mean, I'm a pastor. I might say, well, yeah, you know, that might apply to these weak people. You know, women Paul was talking about that were there in the Ephesian church that were weighed down with sinful impulses, but that's not me. I'm a pastor. You're a missionary. You're an elder. You're a Sunday school teacher. That doesn't affect us. But listen carefully. We all have an Achilles heel, and Satan knows exactly what it is, and he knows how to bring us under just the right influences in order to prey upon our weaknesses and catch us in his trap. He does. That's the truth. I have seen so many people who once loved and served the Lord with great passion do what Paul says in 2 Timothy, make shipwreck of their faith. I've seen them become casualties of the devil, and I've seen them destroy their lives. All because of the slow but steady pull of evil influences in their lives. I could tell you about the elder who became an atheist, or the young Christian man who was lured into the homosexual lifestyle, or the woman who left the church and her husband because of the influence of her partying friends, or the lady who no longer attends church because of the heretical teaching of a radio personality, or the man who faithfully attended church but now never darkens the door of a church because of the influences that drew him away, or the deacon that wrecked his life with alcohol and women, or the pastor who shot himself in the head because he gave in to temptation and couldn't bear to live with the guilt and the shame that followed. And none of these are stories out of books or magazines. They're all people I knew personally. I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here and as sure as you're sitting there, if you and I aren't diligent to persevere in the task of finishing well, you and I can fall prey to the devices of the devil. Now, by God's grace, we want to finish well. And if we will, we need to recognize the evil influences around us, and, as the commentator said, we need to avoid them with horror. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.